Good morning. Can we kneel for prayer? It only seems fitting this morning, our Lord, to kneel before you when you've had such tremendous love for us. And though you faced all the pressures, you faced all the pressures of that last week and all the pressures of that last night and all the pressures of the cross, you never failed. Thank you, Lord, that you understand and you know every dark path that we tread, dark as in not clear or having a little difficulty finding our way, Lord, not walking in paths of darkness as in sin. But Lord, there's a valley of the shadow of the death that your word speaks about. And Lord, as we who have been born since your death and resurrection, as well as those that walked before your death and resurrection, your birth, Lord, we've all faced difficult paths at various times, but not like you walked. And Lord, we, in a real sense, can't give our life a ransom for others, and yet we could. But you did indeed come and give your life a ransom for us. You took our sins upon yourself, and you made peace between us and a God whom we'd sinned against. Thank you that you forgave us all our trespasses and all our sins through the blood of the cross. And we want to thank you this morning for taking down the middle walls of partition between us. We might truly be of that one faith and one body as your word speaks. And Lord, we just pray, come and do your work in our hearts. Keep us and guide us. Bless the words we endeavor to share. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't even have a title this morning, but tape ministry may have to give it a title. But I'd like to have a bit of a meditation from Luke 22, verse 39, all the way through chapter 23, the length of the chapter. And maybe you're already thinking, how is he going to accomplish that? I'm not sure, but we won't be able to talk about everything in this chapter. But as the decision was made yesterday morning and the announcement was made concerning communion, I distinctly felt the Lord would change what I was planning to speak on. And so this is a chapter that and passage that had especially stood out to me as I read through in my daily reading in this last time through. And I just noticed how many of the thoughts of their hearts were revealed. As it was said by Simeon to Jesus' mother, Mary, there in Luke, there where he said that he is, let's turn there to Luke chapter 2, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And that would encapsulate a bit of what's on my mind, my heart this morning, as we think of Christ's death, of what he did for us, but also of how many hearts, the thoughts of many hearts were manifest during that time. There were pressures that faced many people, and it was pivotal. It was a pivotal point for Pilate. I'm told that within 2 years after Christ's unlawful, unjust death, Pilate had committed suicide. It was a pivotal point. Pilate's wife had sent to him, have thou nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him today. It was a pivotal point for Pilate. It was also a pivotal point for Peter. It was a very important point for the disciples And it was an important time for Jesus in the garden. It seems that after Jesus, and I'm just trying to give a little bit of introduction and some of the things that are on our minds this morning. As Jesus settled issues in the garden, what issues was he settling? What is God's will in this matter? He had his own desires and his own longings and his own cravings and his heartfelt pressure in that situation. But once he settled that the Father was not taking away this cup that he was to drink of, all resistance to the happenings passed. Jesus would have easily had the possibility of paralyzing all those people. Actually, the book of John says that when they came there to get him, they said, "Well, who are you after?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I'm he." And said, the whole bunch of them ran backwards and fell to the ground. I don't know if they fell backwards to the ground or, you know, and it seems like they come back and come at him. And so anyway, it's quite a phenomenon. And the book of Luke doesn't record all of that, but Jesus could have easily escaped them. But when he understood the Father's will, that I drink of this cup, there's nothing that deterred him. He faced it and he surrendered and he went as a victim, as one who closed his mouth and didn't open it to defend his cause or defend himself. He went to death. That's astounding. So Luke chapter 22, verse 39. This is a lot of reading. I'll endeavor to make it not boring reading. It is an account of the scriptures that talk about Jesus' battle in the garden and the thoughts of many hearts to be revealed. Are we like that? I guess that could be a title. Are we like that? We want to consider various people's response here, and are we like that? And he came out, Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far?" And he touched his ear and healed him. I always wondered whether he had an extra ear, whether Jesus picked the ear up and stuck it back on, or if he just touched the ear and he, you know, I don't know. It wouldn't be beyond Jesus to show his miraculous powers even in this last hour to, you know, the man has a pocket, an ear for his pocket. I don't know what happened, but he touched his ear and said he cut it off. I don't know that it hit the ground. Yeah, anyway, I was told once that I have an imagination. But he cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far?" And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then took they him and led him and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed him afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And they denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." There are some things that Luke does not include here concerning false witnesses. And it makes quite an account when you weave them all together. Chapter number 23, Luke 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Now he was exceeding glad. Notice the difference that takes place in about two, three verses. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Listen how selfish, how selfless Jesus is here. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they have done these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss. Notice the repentance and the acknowledgement of guilt by this man. And he said unto Jesus, here's faith, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was a preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Okay, so I'd like to go back here where we started reading, and talk here, beginning with Jesus praying. Here in verse 39, Jesus comes out and goes, as was his habit or as he was wont to do, went into the Mount of Olives, and there at a place he said to his disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. And there was an urgency here with Jesus, and Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. And we find Jesus here praying, and he sees what is before him. He saw it. Somehow the Lord showed it to him. Jesus being the Son of God, knowing all things. And it seemed yet that he understood many things as in prayer before his Father, and drawing from the Lord the understanding of what his place and responsibility was. Jesus prayed at important places. Jesus prayed much. And here Jesus again in the garden is praying, and he sees what is before him. And he agonizes as he wrestles with actual surrender. You know, there's a sense in which we all face a theoretical surrender, and we also face actual surrender. You know, in our hearts at conversion, it may be at some points in our lives that the Lord is dealing with us and working in our lives, and we come to the place in our hearts where we surrender. And I think Jesus was surrendered to his Father's will, and he understood that the cross was before him a long time before. But when he actually came to face the cross, and he actually came to face what was right here before him, there was a tremendous agonizing, seemingly, of there was a desire in his humanity to bypass the cross, if you will. And yet he was surrendering. Lord, is there something else? Do you have another plan? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he was in such agony that it says here that he sweat great drops, as it were, great drops of blood. And some medical comments that I was reading on this that somebody else had written from a doctor. Basically, this person was quoting what a doctor said, that in our pores, there are tiny blood vessels, and that when a person is under certain amount of strain, extreme stress and strain, that actually those little blood vessels burst, have the possibility of bursting in the sweat glands, and the sweat that comes out is actually mixed with blood. Jesus was in tremendous agony of soul and body. He was in tremendous agony of spirit here. And he was in verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was praying, however. He wasn't withdrawn and just said, well, let happen whatever happens. Jesus was the Son of God, and yet he passed through all of this, and he sweat these great drops, and he agonized, and he responded perfectly in every situation. And the people that we want to look at otherwise here today, most didn't respond right. And Jesus' appeal to the disciples was, pray that you enter not into temptation. Then an angel comes and strengthens him. One from heaven came. The disciples were not of strength to Jesus. They were weary with sorrow, it says, and they were sleeping. Are we like Jesus? This angel comes and strengthens him. When verse 45 through 46 here, when he rose from prayer and was come to the disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The disciples failed to see the urgency of the hour. Their faithfulness was at stake, but didn't seem to know it. They should have been praying. Aren't we like that? Aren't we like that? You should be praying too. Many times when we face difficulties, face trials, maybe there's some pivotal things before us, and we maybe feel weary with the situation and disappointed and sorrowful. And the disciples should have been praying, and we should be praying too. Next, we have Judas. He comes with a band of men and kisses Jesus, a betrayer's kiss. I couldn't quite make out whether Jesus let him kiss him or not. It says there in the end of verse 47, Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So I'm not real sure. Other passages, I didn't look that part up. But here, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. Something that is of affection, something that is of closeness and intimacy and fellowship and oneness. Judas used this to betray his master. And he had told his captor, Jesus' captors, the one that I kiss is the one. Well, what's the matter with Judas? Wasn't Judas one of the 12? What happened to Judas? First, what happened to Judas? He had a two-sided character. You know, Judas was among those that went out and preached. And every indication is that Judas was one of those that cast out devils and had power. But he was also the bag holder, the treasure, and he was a thief. So on one hand, he was, you know, one of the 12. On the other hand, he had a two-sided character. When the woman came in and anointed Jesus, and Jesus endorsed what she had done, seems like that was the point that ticked Judas off. That difference in values was a drawing line, and Judas didn't fare very well. A personal grudge destroyed this man. Are we sometimes like that? Way too many people lose their way because of personal offenses. We have the real possibility of totally losing our way because something didn't set right with us. Next, here in verses 49 through 51, we have a feeble attempt to do the work of God in human zeal. It's where one stretched forth, it seems it was Peter, with a sword and cut off a servant's ear. Here's a feeble attempt probably would have been a lot more zealous, a lot more able if he'd have been praying with Jesus. All he accomplished was getting an ear cut off. That's not near fatal. And Jesus said, allow it. Allow it to happen. Why did he say allow it to happen? Because he understood in prayer from his Father, from our Father, that this is the path. This is where I will lead you. This is how it's going to be accomplished. Yield yourself. And he said, suffer it. Allow it. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains, did you come out as like a thief with swords and staves? Basically, I'm not a thief. I taught, I was right in amongst you, I was in the midst of you, and you didn't take me. But now, the power of darkness. This is the hour. This is your hour. And so Jesus, as I pondered this and reflected on this, I understood more clearly why Jesus just yielded himself and walked right on through and didn't defend, didn't raise any iota of resistance. This is the Father's will. This is how we're going to accomplish. And this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is arrested now. He could have resisted or walked right through the midst or paralyzed them, but coming from prayer, he understood his Father's will. You know, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the book of Luke, I believe it lists there where Jesus read the scripture that, the anointing of the Lord is on me to heal the brokenhearted. And the list there that he gave, and they marvel at the gracious words. And he says, well, this is you're surely going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. What we've seen done in other places, do here. And then he told them that there were many lepers, but none of them got healed. There were many widows during Elijah's ministry, but he wasn't sent to any of them except Gentiles. And this made them so angry that they carried him up on the brow of the hill. I'm going to throw him down headlong, and somehow didn't happen. He just walked right through the midst of them and went away. It's no problem for Jesus to do this again. It's the marvel of the work of God being accomplished in a beautiful, surrendered atmosphere by the Lord Jesus. Here also we see the deadly destruction of envy. The chief priests, temple captains, and the nighttime out making an arrest, all because of envy. Now, another passage says that Pilate knew that they had delivered Jesus because of envy. So here we see the deadly work of envy. We're no exception. Envy will cause people to do some very terrible things. Well, they had rejected John the Baptist's message. They saw Jesus' power. They saw his miracles, heard the teaching, saw his following, and envy ate them up. We would never be like that, would we? Would we be like that? Next, we'd like to consider Peter here a little bit, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. So I'm just trying to look at various people here. In verse 54 through 62, we see Peter. In verse 54 and 55, Peter sits down with the wrong crowd. Peter follows afar off. He has a very tender place in his heart towards the Master. But now he's in the wrong crowd, and he sat down with the wrong crowd. The maid says, you belong to him, don't you? In my own words, Peter says, I don't know him. I don't know the man. In verse 56. In verse 57, he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. The implication of that is, I'm not intimate with him. He's nothing special to me. I don't know him. Peter's fulfilling what Jesus had prophesied that he would do. And Peter's fulfilling it without realizing what's going on. Where would we be? In verse 58, another one said, thou art also of them. He said, man, I'm not. In verse 60, Peter utterly denies Jesus. Another passage says that he cursed and swore. Then something happens. I think this is the only passage that records that Jesus turns and looks at Peter. I wonder what kind of look that was. You think it was an angry, indignant look? Was it sorrow? Was it disappointment? Was it further anguish? Peter, I heard your words. You were one of the closest. You're the most outspoken. You pledged your life that you'd give it for me. And now, you just denied me 3 times. Peter goes out. Would we be like that? We realize we've failed. We've denied him. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Well, we find Peter here, utterly denying. He tried to blend in with others, not to be noticed as being different. We wouldn't be like that, would we? What about not clearly identifying ourselves as religious followers of Christ by our clothing or our outer appearance? You know, just trying to blend and not really sort of trying to hide. Then they come in the same category a bit. I've pondered the head covering trends here a little bit, and it seems like all over in North America, it's easy for the head coverings to want to slide back on the head. I've often wondered whether it's a desire to not stand out, just sort of blend in a little more, to not appear overly religious. It's something I'm concerned about. Are you embarrassed to have that power on your head? It doesn't say a symbol of power. It says power on her head. Therefore, she should have power on her head. Are you embarrassed in identifying radically with the people of God? Well, Peter cursed and swore. Does our speech identify us with the heathen or the Christians? You know, sometimes words that are crude are used to describe something. Where are we identifying? We wouldn't be like Peter, would we? Are we like that? Okay, in verse 61, Jesus turns and looks at Peter, as I mentioned. He goes out and weeps bitterly, and we should be like that. Peter was in a tremendous situation. I just comment here that later in John 21, Jesus asked Peter 3 times, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter beautifully answers, yes. But you know, something happened in Peter's life here. It seems like some of the maybe highs and lows in Peter's life would have diminished. Peter no longer exaggeratingly stated himself. In John 21, Jesus asked him, do you love me with that strong, committed love, that love that's willing to go to war for me? And he says, I have a tender affection for you. That's what the words mean there, where Jesus' reply and what, Peter's reply to what Jesus asked him. And the third time, Jesus changed the word. Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me with a tender affection? And Peter was grieved that Jesus changed the word. This is that Peter. And 3 times he said, yes, I know the man. Is there a connection? I'm not sure. I'm assuming maybe, but it's a beautiful restoration of one who would be very useful for the Lord as long as he was all his life. He ended up dying, being crucified according to tradition, being hung upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my master, being head up. So they crucified him upside down. He's been enjoying the many years now. Many years. The one thing that's becoming more clear to me as life speeds by. Not long ago, I had all these little children around me. And future stretched out. You know, it's going to be a long time till my house is empty. Oh, yeah, someday when I'm 50 or my early 50s, yeah. You know that time's pushing on me. And what I was going to speak about this morning was Abraham. And how he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How did Abraham make it through? He kept his focus on a city that was yet to come. And it fits here. Where are we putting our focus? The things we do today, we think, well, today's, you know, I got a long time, they're whatever correct in the future. But it's going to be hard because it comes a pattern. And Peter made some radical changes. Now in verses 63 through 71, we see the further fruit of envy. In verse 64, when they had blindfolded Jesus, him, that's Jesus, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Why did they do that? Would they do that to you? I don't think they'd do that to me. I don't have that kind of ability to read people's thoughts. You know, Jesus be in conversations and something would happen and he knew what the others were thinking and he replied to their thoughts. This is, I believe, a reference to that. They blindfolded him and they knew that he had supernatural powers to prophesy, to identify. He actually, Jesus being God, knew every man's history, everybody that hit him, he could even tell which hand they hit with. Or give him their genealogy all the way back to Adam. There's no problem for him. But they were provoking him to respond in the flesh, and he never did. Not one time did he respond in the flesh. They said, prophesy, who struck you? They determined if they could get Jesus convicted of being the Son of God, they would kill him. And somehow, this is where it reached that point in the latter part of this chapter. Jesus told them, hereafter. And it wasn't going to be long. Though Jesus faced the cross and that horrible nightmare, if you will, of that morning, the mock trials, the crucifixion, hanging there between heaven and earth, suspended on that cross, he knew there was less than 24 hours between him and glory. And he said, hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And it says, then said they all, it was like it was a bursting question that came from the crowd. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? He said, you said that I am. Sentence enough. You've blasphemed. Though he had every evidence of being the Son of God, yet this identity alone pushed them. Strange. Strange. They hated him. He stood in the way of their agenda. Chapter 23, verse 1 through 4, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in him. Now, this has always been very interesting to me. Jesus basically said, I am the king of the Jews. Why did that not pose any threat to Pilate? Because Jesus was no threat to the national government. His simple, meek, holy response brought rest to Pilate. When he asked Jesus that question, his simple, meek, holy response says, yes, that you said it. This Pilate knew rebels. Pilate understood when somebody was a threat. And this man had none of the symptoms. He just said, I find no fault in him. Here is one who is extremely high in reputation, and yet in life and death, in a life and death trial and a battle, he does not defend himself. Pilate marveled, and he thought he got an escape. Hey, did you say something about Galilee? Yeah, he's from Galilee. Ah, yes. And I think Pilate thought he could get his hands loose of this thing. Let's send him down to Herod. And they sent him to Herod. All right. They send him to Herod. Then in verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him, of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Do you ever read in the scriptures, beware of the leaven of Herod? What was the leaven of Herod? Well, I think we have it illustrated here in this passage. The leaven of Herod was extreme highs and extreme lows. The leaven of Herod is something that I had in my life. If I liked it, I really liked it. If I disliked it, I really disliked it. And I was given to making extreme statements. If it was about this bad, I would put it in about statements that would, add 10% or maybe 40 in strength. If I disliked it, it could be an equal. To have a meekness and a steadiness and a reality was not part of my life. And I remember the Sunday morning, the message came that identified me. I mourned and wept over how I was. And it may be that some of those things are still lingering, things of personality that I need to continue to militate against. But I found a freedom in my life when I repented of that condition and being that way. And my journey has been a long journey of heading towards the light. I want to continue it. But here is a passage of scripture that extremely helped me very much when I identified here. Herod saw Jesus. He was exceeding glad. He desires to see him for a long season. He had heard many things, and he was hoping for a miracle. Then he questioned with Jesus in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. See how high he started? Boom. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. I don't know what all that means. Their evaluation was zero. Does it also mean that they made him naked and put this robe on him and mocked him? You see how extreme these things went for Herod, where he was such a man of reputation and such a desire to see him such dishonor and disrepute. These are extremes. I don't know if they'd call him bipolar or not, but this certainly described me. And the Lord has been at work in my life in relation to some of these things, even recently, to seek to put things that I had strong feelings about in much milder terms than I would have actually felt about. And I believe it's the grace of God. But what am I saying? I'm saying I've experienced some of this, and the Lord is able to make a person to not be that way. If we're willing to repent of being this way, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of Herod. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Before they were enemies. Now they had a common enemy. They had a common enemy and they were friends. Have you ever seen that happen? The thoughts of many were being revealed here. The leaven of Herod. It's a good study. Going on, they go back to Pilate. Now begins a battle between ruler and people. Pilate says, you haven't found any fault in him for death. Even we sent him to Herod, and there's no cause for death in this man. We have not found him guilty. I'm just going to chastise him and let him go. Why? Why would he chastise Jesus if he was not guilty? All it seems to me, if you look at the book of John in this passage, what happened was that they, Pilate seems to have been seeking to wake up sympathy and pity in Jesus' enemies by whipping him. Because when he brought him forth, he said, behold the man. And that's when they began to cry, crucify him. This passage, I'm not sure that it actually says that he whipped Jesus. But he says, I found no cause of death in him. He said, Pilate says, I will whip him and release him. And Jesus was actually beaten. They cry, crucify him and let Barabbas go. Pilate said, why? What evil hath he done? And their voices were instant In verse 23, it says, "And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed." Now, why would they desire Barabbas? See, Barabbas was much more of the kind of caliber of person that they would have liked to have. Barabbas was resistant against authority. Barabbas was resistant against Rome. Much as they pledged themselves to appreciate Rome and we have only one king, Caesar, and you know, all of this, much as they pledged, the Barabbas was really the fellow they appreciated. And it doesn't say who he made insurrection against, but it would have had to have been the government, which was Roman government, which the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, despised. And so here's Barabbas, a murderer, a rebel. There's much more what their hearts desired than Jesus, the meek, lowly Jesus. It's astounding the thoughts of their hearts are being manifest. Their voices were instant. And they demanded it. And demanded it. Barabbas deserved death and went free. I also deserve death and have gone free through Jesus' death. So they required that Jesus would be crucified, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Watch out for the mob spirit. What's the chance that some of the people that were in that crowd crying, crucify him, were of the same ones that had followed him for bread earlier? Watch out for the mob spirit being swayed this way and that way because the common sentiment is that way. It's a dangerous thing. In verse number 33, they crucified Jesus between two criminals, where Barabbas and I should have been. They bring his accusation. What's his accusation? Oh, he's the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, one of the criminals here, which were hanged with him, railed on him. Actually, it's interesting because other passages say they both did. There's at least one other passage that says both of them threw the same in his teeth, if I remember right. But here's one. Verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, this is an amazing passage. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What kind of faith would it take to be hanging on a cross next to one who was the king of the Jews? And you begin to realize what actually is happening and who that actually is. This must have taken astounding faith on the man part of this thief to turn to Jesus and to say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Somebody that's dying with me on the cross. And yet, Jesus said today, "You're going to be with me in paradise." You know, there's no soul sleep here. There's no just going into the grave and you won't know anything to resurrection morning. Jesus said today, "You will be with me in paradise." And I don't know, I would just somehow like to impress on every heart, and especially the young hearts, to settle in our hearts, in our youth, that I will never wittingly do anything that seals my doom for eternity. If you do things in your youth and in your life that seal your doom for eternity, living in sinfulness and against God and refusing to receive His salvation, your entire existence will be lost. This is only the beginning, the small beginning. I look back to when my dad was a young man, full of strength. He was a big man and he was a strong man. Now the show altars, with their mechanisms, they sure do butcher hogs. But my dad would scald and scrape as many as 7-8 hogs by 3 o'clock in the afternoon by himself. A lot of work. But he, I'm just giving you an example of strength and vigor. I stood by his bed, and it's hard for me to comprehend that he's gone. He's gone. And I'm well on my way. And I think those of you maybe that are older see it too. It's a vapor. Time is a vapor. Don't waste here and now and spurn your life away to waste your eternity, which is actually the real thing. The city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, is there in eternity. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus' beautiful promise, paradise today. Now, we can't probably look at all this. It's very important, all of this scripture. We'd like to consider Jesus' last cry. In verse 43, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Do you see the shock in the universe? When the Son of God, the creator of the universe, of the world, was there on the cross, the sun was darkened. And something miraculous happened. The veil in the temple was rent. Think it was rent in the midst. Think there was another passage that talks about it being rent from the top to the bottom. Indicating that the way into the Holy of Holies is opened. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. There was something phenomenal about how Jesus died that caused the centurion to glorify God. Now, probably if you and I had been there, we'd understand what all that was. Here's a man that had seen many people die. A centurion, militant, used to forcing law and order. Excuse me, I suspect this wasn't the first execution. But when this man saw Jesus cry so and give up the ghost, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. What was it about the Son of God hanging dead upon a cross that moved these people? I believe there was something of God speaking to these people. And as they came and beheld, it's not very often that people smite on their breast. Here we see Jesus' last cry. I want to be like that. You know, my sins were also in the cup that Jesus drank. Jesus in the garden in one of his prayers mentions, "If this cup may not pass from me, but that I drink it." He was willing. What was in that cup? My sins also were in that cup. Herein is love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, they laid Jesus in the tomb, but 3 days later he arose and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And one day soon he will return to receive his bride. May she be spotless and holy at his return. Let's be like that. Let's be like that.